This morning's reading is taken from Acts chapter 4, verse 32, through to chapter 5, verse 11, and can be found on page 912 to 913 of the Church Bibles. Now, the number of people of... the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as he had need. Thus, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me, whether you sold the land for so much?" And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead and carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things.
Thank you, Mike. Thank you, Paul. Let's keep our Bibles open to Acts chapter 4 and 5. And let's open our time in God's Word now with prayer. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we come to your Word, we get a picture, both beautiful and terrifying, of the Holy Spirit's work. His work to sanctify his people, to magnify your Son, to purify his church, but also to judge those who would seek to test him. And so help us, Lord, to have a holy reverence and fear of you. And help us, Lord, to live in the light of the gospel, to live by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we ask now that you would open our hearts to receive your word in faith today. Amen. Well, back in the early 90s in the United States, there was a drink company called Gatorade. It's a little bit like Lucozade. It's a sports drink. And they had an ad campaign with the tagline, "Is it in you?" And in every single commercial, they'd have an athlete who was on the brink of defeat, weak and pathetic. But then he or she would drink a Gatorade, and all of a sudden, the weakling would become like Superman. And they even had a special effect where the athlete would sweat illuminated green and yellow or whatever the color of the Gatorade was, indicating that's where it was coming from. And then the commercial would end with the tagline, "Is it in you?" Because the Gatorade people wanted you to think that if Gatorade was in you, that you would see the effects in the way that you played sport. that Gatorade had the power to transform an average person into an elite athlete. Now, I can tell you that that's not true because I drank tons of Gatorade and all it did was make me chubby. But I do like the Gatorade tagline that they used in their commercial. Is it in you? We might ask the same question, but change it slightly and ask the question, is he in you? Is the Holy Spirit in you? Have you put your faith in Christ? Is your faith a matter of the heart? Is it an internal reality that's in you? Are you genuinely converted? Is God in you? Or is our religion just an external feature of our lives? This is the critical question every person must ask of themselves. And the answer should be evident. Because if the Holy Spirit is in you, if you've received the good news of Jesus Christ in faith, it will work its way out and bear fruit in your life. Because the Holy Spirit is active in the hearts of every true believer. Now, all term long, we've been studying the book of Acts, and Acts chapters 1 to 4 tell the story of the proclamation of the gospel, of the growth of the church, of the empowerment and the authority of the apostles, and of the work of the Holy Spirit. And up to this point in Acts, much of this work has been done through really amazing outward signs of power. So, for instance, in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes to the apostle and he manifests himself as with a mighty gust of wind and flaming tongues of fire. And then the apostles were given this miraculous gift where they were able to speak foreign languages, languages they didn't understand naturally, but that were given to them miraculously. And they spoke to 3,000 people in one day, and they spoke with power and conviction from the Holy Spirit. And at the end of Acts chapter 4, the Holy Spirit shook the ground and filled his people, again, empowering them for action. But as we come to our passage this morning, the focus shifts from these mighty external works of the Holy Spirit to the internal work of the Holy Spirit. Specifically, at the end of chapter 4, we get a picture of how the Holy Spirit changes the hearts of God's people. And then at the beginning of chapter 5, we also get a picture of how the Holy Spirit judges those who attempt to test him. And as we spend time in this passage, my hope is that each of us will look at our own hearts and we'll ask that critical question, is he in me? Am I abiding in the Holy Spirit? Or am I someone who tests the Spirit of God with my religious hypocrisy, outward religious practice, without an internal change? But as we consider those questions, let's start with chapter 4, verses 32 to 37, where we get a picture of a people who are indeed empowered by the Holy Spirit. Let's read together again, starting at verse 32, which says this. It says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common, and with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who is also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means the son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." As we read these verses, even the most cursory examination reveals that this was a group of people who were living distinctively differently and attractively in the world. Unlike the world around us that has no hope for eternity, no love for one another, no encouragement to offer, the church gathered in Jerusalem is like a breath of fresh air. I mean, anyone reading this with any sense at all would say, hey, I'd love to be a part of a community like that. And indeed, that's why many people today are attracted to our church. When they see people living in unity and love and generosity and kindness, it is attractive. But we have to ask ourselves, where does the spirit of unity and love come from? Because this is not how the world operates. Just look at the world around us. It doesn't look anything like this. This is different. And so it's worth us spending some time examining this community and looking at the specific attributes that made them so distinctive. Starting with verse 32, which says that the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Now, from earlier in Acts, we know that the church had ballooned at this point to at least 5,000 people, probably much, much more than that. And these people came from different social contexts, different parts of the world. They spoke different languages. They were different from one another. But here, it says that the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And that, my friends, is a miracle. Because naturally, unity is not a strong point for us human beings, especially when we put ourselves in the religious context. It reminds me of that old joke. If you put 10 Baptists in a room and you give them a half hour to talk about a topic, they're bound to come out of the room with a dozen opinions. Naturally, people don't lean towards unity in their hearts and their souls. But the church in Acts was being directed by the Holy Spirit, who was working in the hearts of each individual. And according to the Bible, one of the things that the Holy Spirit does in our hearts is he brings accord in our hearts, both accord with God and also accord with one another. The Holy Spirit has a ministry of unifying the hearts of God's people. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19 speaks to this when it says that the Holy Spirit, God will give us a new spirit and that he will give us one heart, a heart of unity. And this is helpful for us because one indication that we and our church are spirit-filled is that we go out of our way to seek peace and to be unified with one another. Spirit-filled churches are filled with people who look to be a unified body. They avoid unnecessary conflicts and petty disputes. They consider one another better than themselves because the Holy Spirit is working in their hearts to create a spirit of unity. Spirit-filled people are committed to being united to one another by the power of the Holy Spirit. And as we continue to verse 33, we can see that the Holy Spirit also empowered the testimony of the church. Verse 33 says that with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Here we can see that the Holy Spirit not only directed the apostles to write the Bible, but that the Holy Spirit also reveals to us the central figure of the Bible. More specifically, Jesus is the focus of God's revelation. And the Holy Spirit has a ministry of showing us Christ and empowering us to be his witnesses in the world. And we actually shouldn't be surprised by this because back in John chapter 15, Jesus said as much. He said, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And that's exactly what's happening here in Acts chapter 4. The Holy Spirit was empowering the apostles to be Christ's witnesses in the world, to give witness to Jesus' resurrection in the world. J.I. Packer describes this fundamental aspect of the Spirit's ministry, and he describes it as Jesus' floodlight or spotlight ministry, the Holy Spirit's main ministry is to point us to Christ. Here's an illustration that might help. My youngest son loves to take pictures, and he has his own camera, and he's like the paparazzi. I mean, he's always taking pictures of us. And one of the basic elements of that camera is the flash. We get to see it quite a lot. Now, what does the flash do on a camera? What's the purpose of the flash? The flash on the camera gives light to the subject of the picture you're taking. The flash gives clarity to a picture and draws attention to the subject of the picture. The flash spotlights the subject. And likewise, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to draw attention to the magnificence of Jesus. The Holy Spirit empowers our witness of Christ in the world. He spotlights Christ. And so therefore, churches and individuals in whom Jesus is glorified are churches and individuals that are full of the Holy Spirit. A Holy Spirit-led church and individual is a Christocentric church and person. We are Spirit-led when we speak often of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're Spirit-led when we devote ourselves to Jesus, devoting ourselves to knowing him better, to obeying him, to being a more faithful witness of him in the world. And we are Spirit-led When we're active in evangelism, telling people about Jesus, trusting that the Holy Spirit will take our words and will take our efforts and that he will show people Christ. The Holy Spirit will spotlight the glory and the magnificence of Jesus. Because the Holy Spirit has a spotlight ministry where he bears witness to Christ and makes him known. And he empowers our witness of Christ in the world. And if we continue in our passage, we will see that the church in Jerusalem was also experiencing the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 33 says that great grace was upon them all. This speaks to both the grace that they had received from Christ and the way that they were gracious with one another. The people in the church in Jerusalem were overflowing with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, like a cup of water that's filled to the brim and then overflows with abundance. The church in Jerusalem was being ministered to by the Spirit of the Lord, and they were ministering to one another out of the overflow of God's grace in their lives. And this led them to engage in heroic acts of love. We see that this was they had a commitment here to eradicate poverty within their community, where they would quickly identify who's in need in our community. And then those who had plenty would voluntarily and selflessly and sacrificially sell their possessions and provide for the needs of the wider body so that everybody had what they needed. Because the members of this church had received the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, they were happy to be gracious and generous with one another. Their giving came out of an overflow of the grace of God, the grace that God had put into their own hearts. And again, this is instructive to us. Because a Holy Spirit-empowered church will be one in which people are receiving grace from God and being gracious with one another. A Holy Spirit-empowered church is one in which people are serving one another and giving sacrificially and generously of their time and their talents and their treasures. And this heroic love for one another is the result of the love that God has poured into our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. And actually, there's no better example of this than Barnabas. He's listed right there in our passage. Look at all Barnabas. Barnabas was a Jew from Cyprus. His birth name was Joseph. But as he just got in the mix in this church, the apostles, they spotted Barnabas and they're like, Joseph, you got a new nickname. Your new nickname is Barnabas, which roughly translates son of encouragement. And this is because Barnabas was a huge encouragement. He was a man who was generous and joyful. He was a man who was intent on serving Christ, even when it was costly. And he took joy in the church, even with all of its imperfections. He looked at the church and he goes, "Ah, what a great place. I love this place. I can't wait to be here more often." And he was a man who not only lived a godly life, but he also encouraged others to do the same. Now, I know that many of us know someone like that in our lives. You know that person that's just like this close to Jesus, and you spend time with them, and as you spend time with them, you're like, "I need to be more faithful." They encourage you in your faithfulness. That's what Barnabas was like. And so Barnabas was given the nickname, the son of encouragement. But there's also a little wordplay going on in verse 36. Because in verse 36, when Barnabas is called the son of encouragement, the word for encouragement that's used there is the word paraklesis, which roughly means either encouragement or comfort, help. And it's in the same word family as parakletos, which means comforter or helper. And those of us who may be a bit more able with our Bible handling skills will recognize that parakletos is a word that's been used before in the Bible, because this word is a word that Jesus used to describe the Holy Spirit back in John chapter 14. Back in John chapter 14, Jesus promised that God would send the Holy Spirit, and Jesus described the Holy Spirit as the parakletos, as the comforter, as the helper that God would give us. And so when Barnabas is called the son of comforter, the son of encouragement, the son of the parakletos, son of paraklesis, it's an acknowledgement that he was a man who imitated the Holy Spirit, who learned from the Holy Spirit, who depended upon the Holy Spirit. Barnabas was just like the Holy Spirit. So as the Holy Spirit was a comforter, Barnabas comforted others. The reason why Barnabas was called the son of encouragement is because it was so evident that the Holy Spirit was working in his life. The Holy Spirit, who is the great encourager of our souls, was indwelling Barnabas, and Barnabas just naturally was encouraging to others. He helped others because he was filled with the greatest of helpers, the Holy Spirit. And this is instructive to us because God has sent the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to indwell every believer. And therefore, every believer should aim to be a son of comfort, to be a spirit-filled individual who encourages the rest of us to pursue godliness, to be a person who the Holy Spirit is working in. And we can just look at your life, and it's so evident that the Holy Spirit is indwelling your heart because you're so glad and generous and good and willing to serve and encouraging to the rest of us. And make no mistake, the internal work of the Holy Spirit is no less miraculous than the external signs that accompanied the giving of the Holy Spirit. Especially when you consider our starting point. For all of us, we're alienated from God and from one another. We were without hope. We were without any grace. We were all facing God's judgment. We had every reason to be discouraged in this world, and still do, actually, were it not for the fact that Christ interceded. Miraculously, Christ saved us. Yes, we're still a work in progress, but God is changing us from the inside out because a person who puts their faith in Jesus and receives Christ in their heart is forever united to God, reconciled, loved, adopted into the family of God. That's why Christians must be of one heart and one soul, because we're family. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. And a person who's put their faith in Jesus Christ receives the Holy Spirit who empowers us to proclaim Christ, to share the gospel in this world. That's why we must continue to talk to people about Jesus. And I really do love seeing that oftentimes. You know, one of my favorite parts of my job is when someone first becomes a Christian and they literally just tell anything that breathes about Jesus because they can't help themselves, because they've been saved, because the Holy Spirit is working in their hearts. It's just the natural outpouring of someone who's been saved by Christ and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. A Holy Spirit indwelt person talks about Jesus. And the Holy Spirit works in our hearts, changing us from the inside out so that we're graceful with one another, sacrificially generous, and encouraging. The internal work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a Christian is a true miracle of God. But the real question each of us must ask is he in me? Do I know Christ? Have I submitted my life to him? Am I abiding in the power of the Holy Spirit? Am I living the abundant life that God offers to those who put their faith in him? Barnabas was. The vast majority of the church in Jerusalem at the time was. Many millions of Christians around the world today are. Many, many, many people in this church are. But the real question is, are you? Are you living by the power of the Holy Spirit in your life? Because if the Holy Spirit is in you, if you've received the good news of Jesus Christ, it will work its way out and it will bear fruit in your life. And it might be that today is the day that you examine your own heart, that you do consider that question: is the Holy Spirit in me? Have I put my faith in Christ in a heartfelt way? Has he really changed my life inwardly and truly? The church at the end of Acts chapter 4 was a church in which it was evident that the Holy Spirit was working. It was just evident in the way that they lived amongst one another. But as we come to the beginning of chapter 5, we will see that external good works don't always show us what's going on in a person's heart. And that not everyone in church at that time, or even still today, was actually doing so well in their hearts, because the tragic account of Ananias and Sapphira at the beginning of chapter 5 shows us that being a church member and being devoted to religious practice and doing good works don't necessarily mean that a person has come to a living, saving faith in Christ. And as frightening as the story of Ananias and Sapphira is, and it is a frightening story if you take it seriously, which you ought to, it's important that we do consider what happened to them. And so as we turn to verses 1 to 11 of chapter 5, there are a few facts that we must take note of. First, it is clear that Ananias and Sapphira were not peripheral members of the church. They weren't on the fringes of church life, but rather they were committed to the church to such a degree that they were willing to give to the church. You know, you only give money to things that you're committed to, and they were giving, which shows us that there was at least an outward commitment to this church body on their part. And that actually leads us to the second fact we can discern from this verse, these verses, which is that they were, by all outward appearances, doing good works. You know, here's a situation. You had some in the church who had material needs. You had others in the church who had resources and were willing to sell those resources to cover the needs of the people there. And Ananias and Sapphira were outwardly doing good works. They were giving to the needs of the people. They were likely giving more than some of the people, other people in the church. And we can assume that the needy in the church, they weren't giving anything at all because they were needy. And so from the outside, it looked like Ananias and Sapphira were doing more than most in that church body. From the outside, it looked like they were doing the same thing that Barnabas was, that they were at the same spiritual level as Barnabas. Their actions, their behavior, all appeared to be faithful and fruitful, didn't it? But God is not as concerned with our outward behavior as he is with our hearts. And it's clear from verses 1 to 11 that Ananias and Sapphira were living a lie. Because in verse 2, we learn that they conspired to hold back some of the money that they had gained from the sale of their property. And the lie was that they made out that they were more generous than they actually were. And in doing so, according to verses 3, 4, and 9, they not only lied to men, they lied to the Holy Spirit. They tested the Holy Spirit as they lied to God. And the resulting judgment was deadly. Their sin was that their hearts were disobedient to the Lord, and no amount of outward displays of religiosity could cover up their inward selfishness. You know, pretending to be outwardly godly while at the same time being disobedient to God in our hearts, it actually has a name. The name is hypocrisy. And God does not tolerate the religious hypocrite. Now, don't get me wrong, religious hypocrisy might actually seem to work with the people around us. We might be able to fabricate a spirituality and manage to deceive our home group leader and our pastor and our spouse and our kids, maybe. Kids are usually harder to deceive. They see the real you. But God, he always sees the inward workings of our hearts. You see, we may be able to lie to others, but we can't lie to God. Which is why religious hypocrisy does not fool God. It only tests his forbearance and his grace. And let's be clear, this was not fundamentally about giving. Those of us who are in church right now going, I don't give to church, I'm a little bit nervous. This isn't about that. Okay, if Ananias and Sapphira had decided not to give, they go, actually, this just isn't a priority of ours. Or if they decided to be up front and say, hey, we're selling this property, but we're only giving a portion to the church because actually we want to keep some for ourselves. We want to buy a second house. You know, if they'd been honest, would they have faced God's judgment? Of course not. Peter indicates this in verse 4. He says that when they had the property, it was theirs. When they sold the property, it was at their disposal. It was theirs. They could do what they liked with it. The issue wasn't how much they gave or didn't give. It was the deception. It was the hypocrisy. It was the arrogance of imagining that they could lie to God. And the cost of their sin was their lives. And if their cautionary story scares you, that's not necessarily a bad thing. Firstly, because that was the response of the church of the day. Verse 5 and verse 11 says that great fear fell on the church when they found out what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. Rightly, the church feared the Lord and his judgment. And to be clear, it is right to fear the Lord. It's right to recognize that religious hypocrisy is deadly, that the Lord knows everything, and that to claim to be spirit-filled and to present yourself as godly to other people and wise and present yourself as generous when in fact inwardly so you are not, to try to deceive the Lord, to test his spirit, is a serious sin. because God does not tolerate religious hypocrisy. It does baffle me sometimes. You know? Non-Christians looking into the church, they don't tolerate religious hypocrisy. I wonder why we do. God certainly doesn't. You see, a person might get away with it now, but they won't in the long run. And therefore, we ought to take God seriously. Each of us should respond to this cautionary story of Ananias and Sapphira by examining our own hearts, by identifying areas in our lives where we might be hypocritical. It's really simple. You go, hey, here's the standard that God puts for me. Here's where my life is. That gap, that's your hypocrisy. The goal of a Christian is to narrow that gap. To find hypocrisy in our lives and root it out. One really good way to test that is go to somebody who's a really honest, penetrating friend and go, hey, how am I really? You know, when I speak to people, do I speak with kindness? Or am I always kind of sharp with my words? You know, when I do something good, do I always boast about it, or am I quite humble that you wouldn't even know about it? Talk to your kids, talk to your family. They'll give you an honest assessment if they're being honest. Each of us should respond to this cautionary story of Ananias and Sapphira by examining our own hearts, by identifying areas of our lives where we might be hypocritical, and by endeavoring to turn to the Lord in repentance, going, God, I'm sorry, I'm a hypocrite. I'm a giant religious hypocrite. I need your help to not be hypocritical. I want authentic spirituality. I don't have it, and so I'm replacing that gap with hypocrisy, and it can't continue. Help me, Lord. Let me turn to you. We endeavor to turn to the Lord in repentance. And then we trust that actually Jesus Christ is the only one who can truly make us righteous. Self-righteous people in the room, guess what? Jesus Christ is the only person who can make you righteous. You can only be righteous by his righteousness imputed to you, put upon you. So turn to him. Trust in him. You're not righteous. Guess what? You're not righteous. Self-righteous people, you're not righteous. Neither am I. So turn to Christ and rely on his righteousness, trusting that it's only by Christ that we're made truly good. And then, by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must commit ourselves to submitting to the genuine work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and resolving to working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Because we know that God blesses those who faithfully live by the power of the Holy Spirit. But he will not be lied to. He will not be tested. And so today, as we close, each of us should revisit that question we started with. Is he in me? Am I living by the power of the Holy Spirit in my life? Am I seeking to be unified with the wider body of Christ? Am I boldly proclaiming Christ to those around me? Am I living in the grace that Jesus has provided me? Am I encouraging others out of the overflow of the grace and encouragement that I've received from God? If you're not sure of your answer to those questions, if your honest answer is, I don't know, maybe, hope so. Verses 32 to 37 of chapter 4 are a great model. A model of what it looks like to be a spirit-filled individual living in a spirit-filled church. Follow that model. But also, if you ask yourself these questions and your honest answer is that you think you might be actually living a lie, that you're not living by the Spirit, that your faith is all external realities rather than internal realities, guess what? There's really good news. The good news is the story of Ananias and Sapphira is a cautionary one. The judgment they faced has not fallen upon you yet, which means that God is giving you an opportunity today to learn from their negative example and to turn from your hypocrisy and to turn to Christ in faith and to abide and live in the Spirit of the Lord. And since encouragement is a theme of this passage, I think it is fitting to encourage you, to encourage all of us, to fear the Lord, to resolve to be truthful with him, and then to turn to him in faith. For he will come to those who put their faith in him, and he will abide in us, provided that we abide in him. We can live by the power of the Spirit of the Lord. Let's pray that we do so. Heavenly Father, Jesus, your son never had time for religious hypocrisy. He warned the Pharisees that they were like whitewashed tombs and that being well-suited on the outside doesn't matter if our hearts are corrupted. For out of a man's heart comes fruit, either the fruit of wickedness or the fruit of the Spirit. With this in mind, we pray that you would transform our hearts, root out any hypocrisy that remains. Help us to turn to Christ in faith and help us to trust in his righteousness alone. And help us, Lord, to rely on your Spirit. We pray that the Holy Spirit would abide in us and empower us to live for you. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.